One of the things I wanted to share with you is that the prophet Habakkuk, even when he comes to the end of himself, really just acknowledging God, okay, you're going to raise up the Chaldeans, you're going to raise up the Babylonians, a nation more fearsome, more dreadful, and really more terrible as far as just sinful and horrific, just with the idolatry. God was going to raise them up to judge the Jewish people for their own idolatry. He didn't get it. He didn't understand it. But the Lord said, hey, not only can I do this, I can bring judgment back upon that nation, and I've resolved to do it for my good purposes. And although Hosea didn't get it, or Habakkuk didn't get it, he ended up saying in Habakkuk 3, in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. And I love this. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. I love that. He knew that God's wrath, he knew that God's judgment was coming. And so what he asked was, God, in the midst of wrath, would you remember mercy? And as we focus in upon the day of the Lord, we have seen that the day of the Lord is a fearsome and a dreadful day. But in the midst of this day, where God pours out his judgment, we have seen every step of the way that God has not forgotten mercy. He remembers mercy. In particular, he remembers his covenant mercy towards Israel, and he is going to work to bring Israel to repentance. And so we've seen these little episodes of days of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, but all of them have telescoped out to a future day of the Lord, whereby God will judge. He will pour out judgment upon the world, and in particular Israel will not escape it either, in light of their rebellion, in light of man's sinfulness. And he will do this, pouring out judgment upon unbelievers, upon those who have turned from the Lord, and he will remember mercy, in particular his covenant mercy towards Israel, to bring them back to a place of repentance. And so the book of Joel is a book that is all about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day, it's an epoch of time whereby God will pour out his judgment upon a rebellious world, including rebellious Israel. And through this time of horrific judgment, God will keenly remember mercy in the midst of his judgment as he works to bring Israel to the end of themselves so that they may ultimately repent and be brought to a place of spiritual renewal and restoration in the promised land before the Lord. So in short, the day of the Lord is a day in which God works to bring Israel into a new covenant relationship with himself through their Messiah. That hasn't happened in Israel on a national level yet. There's a remnant of Jews who have turned to Jesus as their Messiah, but on a national level, this has not happened. Israel is by and large still rejecting their Messiah who showed up almost 2,000 years ago. But this day of the Lord, God is going to use to bring Israel to the place where she will experience the blessing of God's Spirit poured out upon them, just like the day of Pentecost, when God poured his Spirit out and people were renewed before his presence because they had turned to faith in their Messiah. And we spent quite a bit of time last week connecting the day of the Lord as revealed in Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32 through those five verses. And we spent time showing how the day of the Lord was fulfilled, at least in part, on the day of Pentecost. And yet, because only a remnant of Israel was grafted into the promise of the Messiah, while most of Israel rejected God's covenant promise in Christ, we are still waiting for the day when Israel will be brought to the end of themselves on a national level, and they will call out in repentance and faith in Jesus for their Messiah. And when that happens, here's the thing, they will be renewed in a wonderful, in a magnificent way, and God will renew them in the land. The land will be fruitful and abundant, and the Lord himself will dwell in their midst. and secure them in his peace. So thus far, we've seen in the book of the Lord, just as some recap, that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and destruction from God himself. In Joel chapter 1, if you turn back, picking up in verse 15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment." And so Joel is speaking of a near day of the Lord that was going to come with either the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity. We're not quite exactly sure on the timing, which one it was, but Joel seems to be a pre-exilic prophet, and he takes this locust plague that came during their day, and then he uses that locust plague that ravished the land to speak of a coming invasion, that God was going to raise up this military to bring destruction because of their own sinfulness. We've also seen that the day of the Lord, not only is it a day of judgment and destruction, it's a day of judgment and destruction that is designed to produce national repentance in Israel so that they would call upon the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, picking up in verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altars. Everyone, you come, you repent, you fast, you turn to the Lord, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Where is Israel's God? Turn to the Lord. So this judgment is designed to bring about national repentance. This theme of the day of the Lord, it is all throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament. And as we've been aiming to show you, that the ultimate culmination of the day of the Lord happens during the tribulation period with the Lord returning and setting up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. It's ultimately pointing to that, the ultimate day of the Lord. We've also seen that in light of this day of judgment and destruction that's designed to bring Israel to repentance on a national level, bringing Israel to a place of national renewal and restoration in the promised land before God's presence as a result of them turning is something that is going to end up with permanence. They'll be renewed permanently and they'll be restored permanently in the land. And so we know, even though Joel's talking about something that has a near fulfillment with a coming captivity, this prophecy is telescoping out further and speaks of Israel's ultimate spiritual restoration that is to happen in light of what Jesus has done, their Messiah. In verse 18 of Joel 2, look at the restoration that happens. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." This is when the people repent. Destruction comes. Israel snaps. "We have forsaken the Lord." They repent. They call upon him. And then it says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Notice, God is ultimately even going to judge the nation that was raised up and used to judge them. God will bring judgment upon that nation. We're going to read more about that tonight. And you ought to know that the Antichrist and his army, this evil army and this evil world system that will be raised up, that will ultimately oppress Israel during the tribulation, God will judge the Antichrist and will judge those nations in the end. And he says in verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." There's coming a day when Israel will rest in a permanent place of renewal and restoration before the Lord. That has not happened yet, but that day is coming, and it will come in light of the day of the Lord. This is why I've been suggesting to you the whole time that the day of the Lord is pointing us to the tribulation and the Lord's return and him setting up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. Israel's national spiritual renewal is ultimately connected to what God accomplished in his Son. The ultimate day when God poured out his judgment to deal with sin, remembering mercy through it all, said that both Jew and Gentile alike might find restoration in the Lord's presence and experience spiritual renewal as people call upon the Lord of life, for salvation. So this is why Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit comes and they're speaking in tongues and people hear them in their own language and people are like, they're drunk and out of their mind. And Peter goes, no, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. You know that spiritual renewal stuff he spoke about? Well, the Messiah has come. God did pour out his judgment. And he has brought about a place where people can be renewed and restored. And it's in the Messiah. And he's doing this in part. So part of what encompasses the day of the Lord is what God has accomplished through his Son. But Israel needs to be brought to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done so that they can be brought to a place of renewal. And so as we move on into Joel chapter 3, we're going to encounter some very familiar end time scenarios that will help us continue to place the day of the Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of it, still ahead in the future. There's something still in store for Israel. And we're going to see that as Israel begins to turn to the Lord during the day of the Lord, other nations during that time, they will turn on Israel. This is what Joel prophesies. They'll turn on Israel, and God promises to judge those nations that turn on Israel and ultimately restore Israel. And there'll be a remnant of Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation too. But by and large, the tribulation, it's referred to by the prophet Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a horrific time for Israel. So Joel chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations." So now he's bringing Judah, Jerusalem back, bringing them back. He's going to restore them into the land in light of their repentance, in light of the renewal that has happened. He says, I'm also going to gather all nations. I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And so verse 1 connects in those days and at that time with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which has a lot to do with Israel on a national level experiencing only what a remnant of Israel experienced on Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. We went over it last week, but we'll read it again. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And we noted how, hey, this promise of renewal ends up being opened up to the Gentiles. It's a beautiful thing. It's good for you and me, right? Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You humble yourself, you repent, you call upon the Lord, you'll be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The time Israel experiences national renewal before the Lord, they will have been thrust out of the promised land and scattered among the nations. And this is because massive persecution will start to break out against Israel during the tribulation, during this climactic and destructive day of the Lord. And this is precisely what Jesus describes in Matthew 24. This section known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus begins to answer his disciples' questions about when he said, hey, you see all these stones here? Not one's going to be left on top of one another, referring to the Temple Mount. And they're like, what? You know, when's that going to be, Lord? You know, give us some clues. He also, in verse 15, he starts talking further about this time, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, still future, from Jesus' vantage point, seeing the abomination of desolation wasn't fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's still future. It's something that will happen in the tribulation. He says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When that happens, if you're in Judea, you flee. You head out. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. A scattering is happening. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And when you read the word elect there, you ought not to think about like, well, is he referring to like, just like election of salvation? No, he's talking about elect. Who are God's elect people nationally? Israel. For the sake of Israel, those days are going to be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's here in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Israel will be regathered and brought back into the promised land. When the abomination of desolation is seen during that time, when it is standing in the holy place, Jesus says, every Jew will need to run. Every Jew will need to run. They will need to flee the promised land, for it is going to be horrible. Now, we are not told how horrible or just how bad it will be by Jesus in Matthew 24. We just know it's going to be bad, so head for the hills. And he says, you should pray. Pray that Israel's flight's not going to happen on a day that's going to make fleeing harder. You know, so that it's not in the winter or that you're not pregnant. Pray that you'll be able to flee easy. It's just going to be really, really bad. But here in Joel 3, we're given some more insight as to just how bad it's going to get for Israel during the tribulation. Look at verse 3. It says, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. A Jewish boy or girl will be kidnapped, and their lives will be considered so worthless that they'll only be worth a one-night stand with a prostitute or a bottle of wine to get drunk. And I believe that verses 4 through 8, they telescope back to a more near fulfillment of prophecy that would come in light of either the Assyrian captivity or maybe the Babylonian captivity. Remember, we're saying we don't have these definite timing markers in Joel that we do in some of the other minor prophets. It could be both. Maybe he's referring to both of them. And there's some hints that I think as I lean, I go, I could be referring to a Babylonian invasion. But it's this near, this kind of, it's still prophetic from Joel's point, this near invasion that's coming. And so he highlights some of that, and then it will telescope back out, and you'll see that, hey, this has to pertain to things that are still far out in the future. Verse 4, he says, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coastlands of Philistia? Will you relegate or retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, there might be some double meaning in this, maybe, where these ancient peoples lived during the tribulation, there ends up being some horrific things that happen that way. The reason I say that it telescopes on back is because God says he'll take immediate vengeance upon these nations that do horrific things to the Jewish people during this time, and then they will end up selling their people off to the Sabaeans. I don't see that happening after the tribulation, because God judges. He ends up judging everyone. Jesus judges every nation that stood against his people, that did not turn to him, and he completely obliterates them. So there's no opportunity for them to be sold anywhere else. But Joel, he is, from what I can tell, writing from a pre-exilic vantage point, that is before the exile into the Babylonian captivity, right? And I think that is the case. And there seems to be, I have a hard time, like, is it Assyria, is it Babylon? But as I see here, I'm like, maybe the Babylonian captivity is at least in view with this regard. Maybe there's aspects where he's referring to both. So there's warning to the northern kingdom, warning to the southern kingdom. At this point, I would say it seems to be more warning with a Babylonian invasion. The reason I say that is because of the reference to Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia. It says, taking, in verse 5, my silver and my gold. Well, it was the Babylonians who took the vast majority of the temple implements and the temple furnishings, the gold and the silver and everything that was in there. It seems, at least in part, some of the temple wealth was carried away either later or maybe even prior to the invasion by some of these nations. Now, we don't have specific insights from other portions of Scripture detailing this for us, except that it tells us right here that this happened. Something happened where they were taking the Lord's gold and the Lord's silver, and the only way I could begin to read that is that's gold or silver that pertains to the temple, and they're taking that. Now, some have tried to say that the silver and gold and prized possessions are God's people, that it was taking the Jewish people captive. I don't think that that's the straightforward reading, and in fact, when you get to verse 6, there's a contrast. It says, in addition to the gold and silver and prized possessions, it says also the people. So it makes a distinction between those items and the people of Israel. So at some point, Tyre and Sidon and the coastlands of Philistia, they were selling God's people, Jewish people, into slavery. And we're kind of only left to just take our best guess as to when this could have happened. You know, could it have happened after Babylon took the Jewish people out of the land, and then they left a few there to kind of till and farm? Could it have been that Tyre and Sidon would come on down and then they would cause problems at that time, and then they would start selling them off to the Greeks? Could that have happened at some other time? I don't know. But here's the thing. God judged those nations for selling Israel out. That's what we're told. They came against God's people. They decided not to be a blessing to Abraham and his descendants. And so instead of being blessed, guess what? God ends up cursing them and brings judgment upon them. And so it really does seem to foreshadow what is going to happen in the future day of the tribulation, which is where the next passage here in Joel's prophecy takes us, to this future day of battle when God is going to judge the nations, where he says he's going to judge this army that comes from the north. It then all of a sudden starts pointing forward to a day when God's going to judge the nations through a battle that we know as Armageddon, and another judgment that we know as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And so verse 9 of Joel 3, it says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, lest the weak say, I am strong. Now, this seems to be a common battle cry. When it was like, war's on, we need all hands on deck. I don't care if you think you're weak. You get with it. You take your plows, you take your pruning hooks, and you turn them into weapons. Now, the Lord has said in the day when he restores Israel, he'll be able to bring that to reverse. You take your weapons, you turn them into implements of peacetime. But this was kind of a battle cry, like, we need all hands on deck here. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, in my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. She's going to be restored to permanence. The day of the Lord that is being described right here in the book of Joel is a day that involves a gathering of the nations to come to battle against the Lord and his elect. A day that involves a great slaughter and a day of judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, the name Jehoshaphat means God has judged. It's the valley where God has judged. It's the valley where God has determined. He's made the decision that he will pour out judgment. He will judge all the nations, and he will usher in his kingdom of righteousness. And so the valley of decision is not one last altar call to the world, right? Oh, come and make your decision. You know, do you want to repent and give your life to the Lord? No. The decision is the Lord's to make. He's the one that's made the decision. It's not for the people to make. And the decision that the Lord has made is that he has come to judge. He's come to put an end to it all. And now it's time to set up his kingdom of righteousness. He will usher in his kingdom, and he will secure his repentant and renewed nation, Israel, in the promised land before his presence forever. So let me show you just three places where we can see all of these things that is being mentioned right here in the book of Joel coming together in some other areas of Scripture. As we look out to Revelation in a couple places and even look back to the Olivet Discourse, and hopefully this will shed some more light upon the day of the Lord and its connection to the tribulation and the Lord's return. So, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 14. Here's a description of God's judgment, you know, even leading up on through Armageddon. And it says in verse 14 of Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, in some senses, the two final harvest previews that were given right here in Revelation 14, they're intended to give us a taste of the final culmination and outcome of what you read next coming up in the book of Revelation with the series of bowl judgments, which culminates in Armageddon and the destruction of Babylon the Great. And the Valley of Armageddon, we know, is north. It's north of Jerusalem, just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, off to the western side. There in the north, and this final overthrow that we read about, though, is more than just the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley, which is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. It lies on the eastern side of Jerusalem as it slopes down from the Temple Mount just before the Mount of Olives. And that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But we're told that this whole total area of stuff that's going to happen when it occurs is 1,600 furlongs, which is approximately 184 miles. And so this boundary includes the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Armageddon, and then down in a place called Bozrah. It seems to be not only is God carry out his judgment there, but he serves to protect and care for his people. And Bozrah ends up being the place where it's in Edom, and the place also in modern Jordan where Petra is at, where God will store his people for some time. In Isaiah chapter 63, we'll read it in just a moment, but let me give you some slides just so you can kind of see where things are at, okay? So we have a zoomed-in picture, I think, yes, of the Jezreel Valley. It's up in the north there. And you can see that off on the right-hand picture there, Galilee's up in the north, the Jezreel Valley there. And this is so you get a better picture of where it's at. The next slide, it'll show that the plain of Esh-Derilon. I don't know if you can see it. It's a small print, you can't see, but there's a small arrow kind of pointing towards Haifa there. That's like where the Jezreel Valley's at, just south of the Sea of Galilee, off to the western side there between the sea and the Jordan River. And then as you get to the next slide, now we have zoom in on Jerusalem with the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley just off to the side. And this would be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then next slide for you, down in the far south on the other side, just to the east of the Dead Sea, you have Bozrah there in the area of Edom. So all the way down there. Now let me read to you Isaiah 63. You're going to see how this ties into what Joel's been talking about, what we've been reading in Revelation 14. Isaiah 63, verse 1, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Judgment comes, the year to bring about the redemption, that's arrived, and there's talk of it coming from Bozrah. So, all of this to show you here, next slide, I just want you to see that from Petra, down where Bozrah is at, all the way up to Megiddo, where the Valley of Armageddon is at, that is 1,600 furlongs in length. So it covers that whole distance. Just like what Scripture says, you're just piecing it all together and you get an idea. And it runs, guess what? It cuts through, it covers even that area where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is at. And so we're talking about this future time. And so now we jump ahead to Revelation 16, picking up in verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world," all these nations, "to do what? To gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." They're coming together. These nations are coming together to battle against the Lord. And so what we're showed here in Joel ties into what we're shown here in Revelation 16. And then in verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And now as we focus in upon the Valley of Jehoshaphat, so Valley of Armageddon, We're tying Basra. We're seeing all of this stuff. But the valley of decision, where judgment comes. Not only these armies come and he wipes them out, and then he brings whatever survivors from that last battle, they all come to the valley of decision. They're all there. And this is where the judgment of the sheep and the goats would take place. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Where's the throne of his glory? It's in Jerusalem. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" They're like, I don't remember that. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" The Lord comes back. Israel's renewed and restored in his presence. All these Gentile nations are there. It's like, you took care when these Jews were being persecuted. Some of you there saw that was evil and messed up. Some of you loved me and you cared for them. Maybe even they played a part in helping Jewish people come to know Christ. Maybe those Jews are actually already even knew Christ at that time. And they were trying to figure out how can they get around, how can they navigate. And they hid them and cared for them. And Jesus is like, you did it to one of them, you did it to me. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, or you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Remember Paul when he's on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church, and he's floored, and the Lord calls out to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I'm sure he was like, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? It's because Jesus is so intimately tied to his church, to his people, that if you do it to them, it is as if you're doing it to him. And the principle's holding up here. These Jews are coming to faith in Christ. They know him. They've been united to him. They were being persecuted massively. And so the goats, those Gentiles who survived the tribulation and persecuted Israel, they reveal themselves to be haters of Jesus, and they will be immediately cast into everlasting punishment. But the sheep, those Gentiles who survived the tribulation and sought to bless and hide Jews, as they were seeing revival happen amongst the Jewish people everywhere, and these Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus, they revealed through their actions that they actually really did love the Lord. They loved the Lord and they risked it all for him. And they're going to be the ones that enter into the millennial kingdom to repopulate the earth. And we even see the book of Joel ending with a focus on this promised renewal of Israel. And that is going to be fulfilled and highlighted in the millennial kingdom as Jesus sits upon the throne of David to rule in righteousness amongst a spiritually renewed Israel that has come to faith in her Messiah. So verse 18 of Joel 3, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaias." Interestingly enough, this is the same place where on the other side of the Jordan River, the children of Israel were encamped there, and they began to prostitute themselves with Baal of Peor and Moabite women and worship false gods there. And the Lord had to do a massive work there and bring about judgment and then prepare them to like enter into the promised land. And they crossed over the Jordan River and entered on in. He says, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Look at that. The Lord says, "I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed." All these other nations came and they were persecuting Israel, and he turns their blood back on their own head. And now he's telling Israel, "I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed." I really think that that's a reference to Israel for so long rejecting their Messiah, and they were the ones that handed him over to the Roman government for him to be crucified. But now that they've humbled themselves and turned to him, it's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all done away with. And the Lord will dwell in Zion. Speaking of this water that flows out to renew and restore, in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 47, we're told of another temple that will be built. And this temple will exist during the millennial kingdom. So the Jewish people, they're going to be allowed to rebuild their temple when the Antichrist shows up and he strengthens a covenant with them for 7 years. Well, that temple is going to get wiped out and be done away with and destroyed when the Lord comes back. But there'll be another temple that is constructed where the Lord rules and reigns from Jerusalem in righteousness and dwells amongst them. And it says, in verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced the east. And water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured another 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" This is the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea. "The waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, they'll live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Engleam, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea." That's the Mediterranean. Exceedingly many. So he's saying the Dead Sea, it's going to be healed in such a way, it's going to have fish just like the Mediterranean Sea has. And so you can even see this spiritually renewed state with Israel, with the Lord dwelling in their midst. How it's described in Joel is how it's described in Ezekiel. It's even how it's described when you start reading the book of Revelation. Ultimately, all of the promises for Israel to be secured before the Lord in blessing, after suffering a time of persecution and captivity, because they're reaping all of the curses of disobedience, the only way that they're going to be able to inherit all those blessings is not in their own strength. It's in Christ. When you go to Deuteronomy and it's like, here, if you keep my law and you do all these things, then blessed will you be. Your land will prosper. The land will overflow. Your barns will never be empty. But if you disobey me, cursed will you be. Your enemies will chase you out. You'll be brought ultimately into captivity. Israel is not able to obey the Lord in their own strength. The only way they're going to be able to inherit all of the blessings that God promised is when Israel ultimately turns to the one who fulfilled the law for them. And that's their Messiah. When they turn to the Messiah, that's when they're going to be renewed. That's when they're going to be restored. That's when every promise that God told them they would have will be theirs. And so let me just end by reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and we'll close. He says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you." They're driven out. They're taken into captivity. They forsook the Lord. Now they're reaping all the curses. He says, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You're going to embrace the new covenant. "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hands and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The place for ultimate renewal for Israel and for any of us is found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I am grateful that our God is a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. Now, you and I might not be facing the wrath of God. Maybe there's not active judgments being poured out on our life, but maybe we're reaping consequences for poor decisions we've made or something like that. But I can tell you this, there's not a single moment or a single area of your life that is wasted. In every area of your life, God does remember mercy, and he will use every single one of those moments to do what? I think to bring us to a place where we come to greater surrender to the Lord. I think God is at work in every area, at all times, in all places, working to bring us to a place of greater dependence upon him. That's what he's doing. It's too bad for Israel. It's going to take the tribulation to bring that to come to pass. I just say, Lord, help me not to be thick-headed, you know? Help me to be a quick learner. Help me to learn on the front end and yield myself to you sooner than later. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you are a God, Lord, who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. Thank you, Lord, that knowing the beginning from the end, you were able to make promises to Israel that she would be renewed and restored in your presence, and you knew what it would take to bring that all to come to pass. And you've written about it in detail in advance. And Lord, even as we look at the world around us, we can see things shaping up, moving in that direction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find comfort in the fact that you're a God who knows the beginning from the end. And so we worship you, and we place our hope, our confidence in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.